All right, we are in Genesis chapter 48. Finish up chapter 48 and move into chapter 49. All right. Explain the changes in lineage that Jacob makes in chapter 48. Okay, and what did we say, what modern term would we use for doing that?
Adoption.
Adoption. All right, now, I mentioned last week that we were going to say a little bit more about that, and then we ran out of time. We didn't get to. But this is really kind of the introduction to the principle of actual adoption in the sense of making another person who is not your actual child and putting them in the place of your actual child. That we don't actually read about taking place, at least to my knowledge, before this point in the book of Genesis. But the concept of adoption actually goes all the way back to the very first set of children. Eddie?
Does it really count as adoption though? Because he is putting those children in the place of his, and adoption is adding to your family.
But he is adding to them in the sense that he says they, the two of them, will be as Simeon and as Reuben are my sons, they're going to be my sons. And so in that sense, yes. Okay, but think about this in the vein of the birthright and so on and so forth. In the vein of the thoughts about birthright, go back in your mind to Genesis chapter 4. And we read about Abel and we read about Cain. Who was the older?
Cain.
Cain. But who was the chosen of the two?
Abel.
You step down from that after Abel dies, and who's still the oldest? Cain is. But who's the chosen one? Seth. Okay.
But doesn't that have all to do with how they acted and their behavior? Because Cain would have been the chosen one had he done what was right.
We're getting to that. All right, just calm down. Go forward about 1,500 years, and we find Terah has three sons. Which one's the oldest? Abram, Haran, or Nahor?
Nahor's the oldest. Haran
is the oldest of the three. Now, it's interesting because we talked about this way back there in, I think it's chapter 11, that Abram's listed first, but when you go and do the math, Abram can't possibly be the oldest because the ages would be completely wrong for when he left and went to or followed God's call to go to Canaan. So he can't possibly be the oldest based upon what the text actually says. He's listed first in Genesis chapter 11 because he's the most important in the account. And Moses does that a number of times where he doesn't list them in birth order. He lists them in order of importance. Or he lists the chosen one first. Well, by all indications, Abram's family were idolaters. To at least some sense, whether they knew about God Almighty or not, they did not worship Him exclusively, but it seems as though Abraham did, and Abram gets chosen out of order, at least birth order, because under the patriarchal system, who becomes the head, the leader of the family before God? The oldest son. All right? So, you've got Abel, Seth, Abram. Now, was Isaac the firstborn of Abraham? No, he wasn't. Was the firstborn by Sarah, the only son by Sarah, but he wasn't the firstborn. Ishmael was. Chosen out of order. Jacob, was he the firstborn?
No.
Esau was. chosen out of order. The principle of adoption by God is all the way through the Old Testament coming up to this point. But it's always based upon character. It's based upon obedience. It's based upon faith. Now, when you step over to this situation, Jacob is going to choose Ephraim over Manasseh. Well, which one's the oldest?
Manasseh.
Manasseh is. When you step over to chapter 49, and Reuben's the firstborn, but who gets the double portion? Joseph does. Even though Reuben's the firstborn. But when you look at the reason why, Reuben's not going to get it because of the sins he committed. All right, Eddie, you had a comment.
No.
Yes, you did. You held up your hand.
Where is it at that Joseph got the double portion?
Because when you look at it, he's going to have two sons, and his two sons will become two tribes in Israel, and they will become Joseph's portion. Okay. No, no, it's the idea that they each get an equal portion, but since they're both from Jacob, that's the double portion going, or both from Joseph, that's the double portion going to Joseph.
Can you tie this in then to the adoption of sons, like in Ephesians, the idea of the Gentile and the Jew? I'm like, they're being ahead. Well, I'm so sorry.
When you go to the New Testament, and you look at the... First, the concept of the Gentiles being brought into the covenant. What's the concept there?
Adoption.
Adoption, or what's the concept that Jesus uses with the vine?
Grafting them in.
You take the natural branch out and you graft in another branch. That's the same principle, taking something from the outside and bringing it in as if it was original. Okay? Now, when... The New Testament talks about how we become sons of God. We are, it is through the new birth, but it's described as what?
Adoption.
Being adopted. It is the adoption of sons, as Eddie pointed out from Ephesians. And a number of places throughout the New Testament, that concept of adoption, God choosing those based upon their obedience.
Is there a kind of a rule laid down there that the firstborn was to receive the double portion?
Mm-hmm.
So that's a place, this is something that God can override.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. And it's also significant that you know, when you go over to the book of Hebrews, you see that discussion, as we will in 3 or 4 months. No, it's in chapter 2. Yeah, in a couple of weeks in the adult class, you see that discussion of Christ as the elder brother, the and how he became like unto his brethren in order to bring them to God. So it's just interesting to notice that idea of God not always choosing the one who physically should be the first, physically should be the single most important, physically should have the preeminence, but instead going around that physical nature, that physical birth, to the one who spiritually is the preeminent one. Spiritually is the one who is doing what is in obedience to God's will and choosing that one, putting him in the place in the covenant, taking it forward from that point. So it's just interesting to see that as we go along and to see that even in Jacob's actions here with Joseph.
Are there other places besides Genesis and Old Testament that you see that throughout?
There are. I
just not
any. Yeah, not right.
Abraham, Isaac.
Right. Not as prominent. You could see it in David, because David's chosen, but he's the youngest in his family. You could see it in in some other options as well. So, yes, Solomon wasn't going to be the oldest. Absalom would have gotten the throne if it was simply the oldest firstborn that received the throne. So, all right, we continue on in verse 8. So this introductory discussion between Jacob and Joseph has taken place. He says, or verse 8, then Israel saw Joseph's sons and said, "Who are these?" All right, we don't really understand this yet because Jacob has known these boys. If it's the last year of his life, Jacob's known these boys for 17 years. But he doesn't know who they are. He doesn't know who Joseph's children are. Well, that's explained here in a moment. Joseph said to his father, "They are my sons, whom God has given me in this place." And he said, "Please bring them to me, and I will bless them." Now the eyes of Israel were dim with age, so that he could not see. So he recognizes somebody's with Joseph, but because of age, he cannot see who they are. He just knows there's someone with Joseph. Alright? And so he inquires who they are. Joseph says, "These are my sons." He says, "Bring them near to me that I may bless them." Verse 10, the second half, then Joseph brought them near him and he kissed them and embraced them. And Israel said to Joseph, "I had not thought to see your face, but in fact God has also shown me your offspring." So Joseph brought them from beside his knees, and he bowed down his face to the earth. And Joseph took them both, Ephraim with his right hand toward Israel's left hand, and Manasseh with his left hand toward Israel's right hand, and brought them near him. Then Israel stretched out his right hand and laid it on Ephraim's head, who was the younger, and his left hand on Manasseh's head, guiding his hands knowingly, for Manasseh was the firstborn. And he blessed Joseph and said, "God, before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, the God who fed me all my life long to this day, the angel who has redeemed me from all evil, bless the lads. Let my name be named upon them, and the name of my fathers Abraham and Isaac, and let them grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth." Alright? So, he's going to inquire who they are. Joseph brings them forward, says, "These are my two sons." Joseph positions them in such a way that the right hand, the hand of power, the hand of greater blessing, will fall rightfully by birth order on Manasseh's head. And yet, when Jacob goes to put his hands on the boys' heads, he switches. He intentionally places his right hand on Ephraim's head. Now, you may say, "Well, that was just Jacob, and his choice. Maybe it was because he was the younger, and so he did the same thing with Joseph's children that happened with him and Esau." This is God's doing, and that's clear not only from chapter 48, but chapter 49 as well. This isn't just Jacob giving a blessing. Just as when you have that blessing and you look at the blessing that Isaac gives to Jacob, though not knowing he's giving it to Jacob, it's going to be prophetic in the things which he says, and the same thing's going to be the blessing to Esau, same thing Abraham to Isaac. Each one of these is going to be prophetic. God is guiding this blessing in what's going to happen.
These children were switched. The inheritance wasn't switched. It was a place in the lineage. Is that correct?
The prominence is going to be switched. It's not necessarily to say that if they wouldn't receive, Manasseh wouldn't receive the double portion of, say, Joseph's inheritance or anything like that. But the prominence within the tribes, Ephraim's going to be greater than Manasseh. Does that answer your question?
I guess.
Okay.
You just said that he'd be greater?
Yes. Yes. All right.
Okay. John said,
going back to the questions real quick, or does somebody have another comment?
In verse 16, Jacob is talking about God before whom my father Abraham and Isaac walked. God who has been my shepherd all my life long to this day. The angel who has redeemed me.
Mm-hmm.
Quite often in the Old Testament, it seems that Jesus Christ is spoken of as an angel. Is that a reference here to him as an angel, or do you know?
Well, there's some disagreement and discussion as to what the reference here is. Of course, when you step back to the situation of Jacob wrestling the angel, at what point is Jacob's name changed? Is it that night? Is it the angel who changes his name?
Yes.
Yes, it is.
Only God has ever changed somebody's name.
It seems very clear from the discussion and the things that are stated within the text and the way it's stated when Jacob says that I have seen God, that that angel is Christ pre-incarnate. And that he is the one who changes Jacob's name to Israel. And that idea, at least in my judgment, is the reference here in that concept of redemption, rebirth, renaming, changing the identity of, bringing him in as God's chosen. But is it not interesting, just to point this out, Abram has his name changed, okay, by God. Isaac doesn't, but who chose Isaac's name to begin with? God did. Jacob has his name changed by God. And so that continual connection of even their identity, you step over to the book of Revelation, we mentioned this a few weeks ago, and in Revelation, as he's writing to one of the churches there in chapter 3, he says that you'll receive a new name. That concept of God having control over even your very identity in this new life that is found in serving Him.
Doesn't that tie into why we're called Christians?
Certainly. There in verse 16, he says, "Let my name be named upon them." That similar concept. They would be called Israelites. They wouldn't be sons of Joseph. They would be Israelites. Okay? They would be the sons of Jacob, of Israel, not the sons of Joseph. And so with that, you know, you step forward to our day and time, and when that new name, Acts chapter 17, verse 11, is there found, that idea of Christian. Well, it's taking the name of Christ. All right? So,
back to verse 16 again. I still
yes.
have some questions on that. Okay, so we're going to say Christ is the angel.
Okay.
Pre-incarnate.
Mm-hmm.
Who has redeemed me from all evil? That sounds like the forgiveness that we get named through Jesus Christ.
Mm-hmm.
So even in the Old Testament, if Joseph is prophesying here, it at least is saying that Jesus Christ has forgiven him of all his sins.
Mm-hmm. And which, you know, even stepping over to the New Testament, when you have the man who is the palsied man, and he's carried in by his four friends, and they lay him down there, and let him in through the roof, and what does Jesus say to him?
Your sins are forgiven.
Your sins are forgiven. Now, what was the argument the Pharisees had?
How can you do that?
Nobody can forgive sins but God. Only. The response is kind of, you got the point yet? All right. Now, Psalm 34. Psalm 34, notice verses 20, we'll start in verse 19. Psalm 34, 19 through 22. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. He guards all his bones, not one of them is broken. Evil shall slay the wicked, and those who hate the righteous shall be condemned. The Lord redeems the soul of his servants, and none of those who trust in him shall be condemned. This idea, you notice what in verse 16, the angel who has redeemed me from all evil. And you step over to Psalms and it says, evil shall slay the wicked. That idea is that Jacob understood the primary issue with mankind. He knew what the problem with humanity was. He understood where his own difficulties came in. It's called sin. And that idea of redemption is clear in Jacob's mind as being part of the covenant of God. That concept of being redeemed. So, in this idea, Jacob is giving forth this blessing that indicates this covenant that has proceeded from Abraham, Isaac, now to me, doesn't die here. It doesn't stop with me. It doesn't end in Egypt. It continues on. And that's going to be reinforced in chapter 49 as well. Alright, let's catch up on the questions before we get too far. Number 2 in chapter 48. Why, in your opinion, does Jacob say what he does in verse 7, and that is about Rachel dying along the way and being buried a little distance from Ephrath, etc.?
I think we
Okay, my opinion, and you're free to write in your opinion, my opinion is he's filling in the blank spots for Joseph, telling Joseph this is where your mother died, because Joseph was already sold into slavery at that time. That's my opinion. You don't have to write that. I'm asking for your opinion. You do what you will with it. But I just want you to think about it. Yeah, yeah. Just write down Aaron's opinion, and here's why he's wrong. Okay, won't bother me at all. I'll figure out if you see it anyway. Number 3. Why did Jacob want Joseph's sons brought to him, and why didn't he recognize them? All right, he wanted to bless them, and he couldn't see. At least not well enough to know who they were. What did Jacob do that caused Joseph to attempt to correct his father?
Changed hands.
Laid his right hand on the head of Ephraim. Verse 17, it displeased Joseph, so he took hold of his father's hand and removed it from Ephraim's head to Manasseh's head. And Joseph said to his father, "Not so, my father, for this one is the firstborn. Put your right hand on his head." So he was displeased with his father's actions. Alright? So we continue in verse 19. But his father refused and said, "I know, my son, I know. He also shall become a people, and he also shall be great, but truly his younger brother shall be greater than he, and his descendants shall become a multitude of nations." So he blessed them that day, saying, "By you Israel will bless, saying, may God make you as Ephraim and as Manasseh." And thus he set Ephraim before Manasseh. Then Israel said to Joseph, "Behold, I am dying, but God will be with you and bring you back to the land of your fathers. Moreover, I have given to you one portion above your brothers." There's your answer, Alice. "I've given you one portion above your brothers, which I took from the hand of the Amorite with my sword and my bow." Okay, so a double portion is going to go to Joseph, and it's going to be split between Ephraim and Manasseh.
And that's talking about the land inheritance.
I believe so, yes. Because when you start looking at the amount of land that Ephraim and Manasseh will possess among the tribes, it's significantly larger than many of the tribes will actually possess. All right?
But isn't that part to their wanting to stay on the west side, on the east side?
Well, half the tribe of Manasseh will stay on the east tribe, or on the east, west,
on the east,
east side. Not all of them will.
Joshua tells them that they can go back as long as they come and fight again.
Mm-hmm. Actually, Moses tells them that.
Yeah.
book of Numbers. But question number 5. What was similar about Esau and Jacob and Ephraim and Manasseh? Alright. The younger will be greater and will rule over the older. Okay? Number 6. What did Jacob promise to Joseph that God would do? All right. The specific idea there is the covenant will continue and you will be brought back into the land that we have been promised. Verse 22, question number 7. What did Jacob give Joseph in proportion to his brothers?
Double.
All right. Chapter 49 in 10 minutes or less. Not hardly. All right. Chapter 49, verse 1, and Jacob called his sons and said, "Gather together that I may tell you what shall befall you in the last days." Now, this idea of last days or latter days is one that will be used first here. It's going to be the first instance of it being used, and it will continue in concept and principle and usage going forward, and it'll happen again, Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 30. Moses will use this, Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 30. Verse 29, "But from there you will seek the Lord your God, and you will find him if you seek him with all your heart and with all your soul. When you are in distress or tribulation, and all these things come upon you in the latter days, when you turn to the Lord your God and obey his voice, for the Lord your God is a merciful God, he will not forsake you, nor destroy you, nor forget the covenant of your fathers which he swore to them." All right? The principal meaning of the term itself just means
later.
Okay? It's not, by definition of the terms, a statement of a specific time period. But as you move on in the Old Testament, it's going to become a very defined period. Okay? Notice in Isaiah chapter 2. I had to decide which one I want to go to first. Isaiah chapter 2 and in verse 1, the word that Isaiah the son of Amos saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. "Now it shall come to pass," notice, "in the latter days, that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow to it. Many people shall come and say, 'Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord and to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, and we shall walk in his paths.' For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between the nations and rebuke many people. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore." And so here in Isaiah, he points forward to this latter days, this thing that will happen in these latter days that God is going to do. Daniel chapter 2. By the way, I'm going to take this as a moment to state that since I asked if anyone had any suggestions a few weeks ago about what we should study when we're finished with Genesis and nobody answered, I decided we're going to study what I want to study. So we're going to start studying the book of Daniel when we're finished with Genesis in 6 or 7 weeks, when we get to chapter 50. All right. Daniel chapter 2, and in verse 28, as Daniel begins to state the dream of Nebuchadnezzar, the interpretation thereof, "But there is a God," verse 28, "in heaven who reveals secrets, and he has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will be in the latter days. Your dream, the visions of your head upon your bed were these," and he goes on to explain the dream about the statue and the four different portions of the statue and then the rock, the kingdom that arises, that is God's kingdom, that shall be set up in the days of those last kings and shall never be destroyed. We'll spend much more time on that when we get to the book of Daniel. Mark chapter 1. Mark chapter 1. Mark chapter 1 and in verse 15, notice what Jesus said.
In what?
Mark chapter 1, verse 15, started verse 14. Now after John was put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. And this is what he was preaching. The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. He says, the time is fulfilled. Okay? That's going to be significant. Step forward to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 11. Now remember, 1 Corinthians chapter 10 begins with the discussion of the people being baptized under Moses. They're going through the Red Sea. The rock that followed them is Christ. So all of these things are talking about the Old Testament, talking about the events prior. Verse 11, now all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Now, the end of what ages? Turn over to Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1. You're in the adult class on Sunday morning. We got to verse 2 last week. Verse 1, God who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past. Alright, so you've got a former time, spoke in time past by the or to the fathers in the prophets, hath in these last days spoken to us in His Son. In what days? Patriarchal and Mosaical before, in these last days. Jewish mindset, Jewish perception, the last days begin when the Messiah comes. That was their understanding of the last days prophecies in the Old Testament. When the Messiah came, that brought in the beginning of the last days that were spoken of. Which, when you look at it from the time culmination of history and the divisions of the ages, when Christ came and ultimately at the cross, when the Old Testament was nailed to the cross, that division happened. So it was when the Messiah came that the separation of the former ages and this new age, the last days, takes place. Chapter 9, verse 26 of Hebrews, before we quit.
He was speaking to the Hebrews or Jews, they would know exactly what he was
talking about. Exactly.
Hebrews what?
9, verse 26. He says in verse 25, not that he should offer himself often. Christ didn't offer himself as the Jews offered sacrifices every year. But now, once at the end, verse 26, of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. The Hebrew writer makes it very clear. The point at which that Mosaical age stops is when Christ offered that sacrifice. That ended the Mosaical age.
And that was the beginning of the last days.
The last days, which is a reference to the days of the Messiah, as understood from the Old Testament, and the Christian age as viewed from the New Testament. Okay? And so, even stepping all the way back to Genesis chapter 49, you say, well, he's just talking about what's going to happen to them after after he dies and after they go back to the land. No, that's not all he's going to talk about. You get to Judah, and the prophecy of Judah about the scepter not departing from Judah and a lawgiver from between their feet until Shiloh comes. We'll deal with that next week.